While many millions have been saved already, millions more are still waiting to hear the message of salvation. God has not finished gathering that great multitude that will one day worship at His throne. If they are to hear the message of salvation, it is up to us to proclaim it. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today we finish our studies of the message of salvation by looking at Jesus' Great Commission and hearing the implications it has for faithful everyday living. Well, Phil, today you're going to be teaching Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, commonly known as the Great Commission. What are some of the key points you'll be making today?
Well, Mark, this is a calling of every Christian, isn't it, to proclaim the message of salvation. We've been talking about that message for some months now, and in this last message, we're talking about our own responsibility to get that message out, to proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ in all the world and to make disciples. And to do that, of course, we have to start with being good disciples ourselves, following Jesus, and now out of our own discipleship, we are able to share the message of salvation with others.
You're going to be making a grammatical point today about the passage, one that might be difficult to grasp in passing. Could you give us a brief explanation of that point?
Yeah, sure, Mark. That might be helpful for our listeners. I think Matthew 28 is very familiar to many people. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And you have actually four active verbs there. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And those verbs are related in an important way. And the leading verb is not actually go, as if that's the first thing, but the main verb is make disciples. And then the other words, the going, the baptizing, the teaching, they all relate to this main topic of making disciples. So when we think about the Great Commission, we should mainly think about it as a commission to make disciples. And of course, what we mean by a disciple, Mark, is simply a follower of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you, Phil. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and let's hear God's word for us today.
The end has not yet come. And while many millions have been saved already, millions more are still waiting to hear the message of salvation. God has not finished gathering that great multitude that will one day worship at His throne. And if they are to hear the message of salvation, it is up to us to proclaim it. The last thing Jesus told His disciples before He ascended to heaven was to spread His saving message over all the world. As you perhaps know, His famous words are often called the Great Commission. You see, God's mission is to save a new people for His glory. And our commission, our co-mission, you see, the mission that we share with God Himself, is to take the message of salvation into all the world. Now, one significant feature of this Great Commission is the fourfold repetition of the word all. Jesus claims to have all authority. His disciples will come from all nations, and they will be taught to obey all things. And finally, Jesus promises to be with us all the days, that is, always. And by taking this structural clue, we discover that salvation's message is sent by a universal authority, intended for a universal audience, demanding a universal obedience, and coming with Christ's universal presence. But first, the message of salvation is sent by a universal authority. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Authority is sometimes defined as power plus the right to use it, and of course, Jesus has both. He has the power because He is divine. He is very God of very God, and therefore He is omnipotent. He also has the right to use this absolute power because He has received the right from His Father. That's why Jesus describes His universal authority as something given to Him. It was by His resurrection from the dead that He was declared with power to be the Son of God. And now Jesus has all authority in heaven. This is one of the strongest claims to deity that Jesus ever made. Who has authority in heaven except God alone? And yet Jesus claims to have divine authority over all the angels and over all the saints in glory. He also has authority on earth. His power stretches from pole to pole and spreads from sea to sea until it covers the whole earth. You see, it is this universal authority which gives us our global mission. And Jesus has sent the message of salvation into all the world because he has all the authority in the world. This is the reason that Christianity is a world religion. It is because Jesus has the right to command all people everywhere to follow him. In his comments on this passage, John Stott writes that the fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the universal authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If the authority of Jesus were circumscribed on earth, if he were but one of many religious teachers, one of many prophets, one of many divine incarnations, we would have no mandate to present him to the nations as the Lord and Savior of the world. And if the authority of Jesus were limited in heaven, if he had not decisively overthrown the principalities and powers, we might still proclaim him to the nations, but we would never be able to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. Only, Stott concludes, because all authority on earth belongs to Christ, dare we go to all nations. And only because all authority in heaven as well is his, have we any hope of success. And so it is on the basis of Christ's universal authority that this message of salvation is intended for a universal audience. Therefore, Jesus says, and you can see the connection between the authority and the command, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And this is the second of the four alls in the Great Commission, all nations. You know, for thousands of years, God had been saving the Jews. Beginning with Abraham, the God of Israel had called first one family to be his special people, and then he turned that one family into one great nation, delivering them from captivity and establishing them as a kingdom and then rescuing them from exile. And yet for all the favor that God had showed to Israel, to that one nation, it had always been his mission to save the whole world, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, as the prophet Isaiah said. As God promised Abraham in the very beginning, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then finally, God did send Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the entire human race. By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus did everything necessary to save the nations by grace. And you see, now all that remains is for the nations to receive that salvation through faith. The way God intends to complete that global mission is through the church, that is to say, through us. You know, we might have expected Jesus to tell us what he intended to do with his universal authority. Instead, in this great commission, he tells us what he wants us to do with this great authority. On the basis of his authority, he authorizes us to take the message of salvation into the whole world. And so our great commission is simply the extension of his global mission. Now, what is it that we are to do with the nations? We are to disciple them. And here we come to another significant point of grammar. There are really four primary verbs here in the Great Commission. There are more verbs than that, but really four main ones. Only one of them is an imperative, that is to say, only one of them is a command, and then the other three are participles that depend on that imperative. You see, the central command is make disciples. The other three verbs, going, baptizing, and teaching, are all related to discipleship. The church's prime directive is to make disciples. We should notice what Jesus did not tell his disciples to do. He did not tell them here to preach the gospel. He did not tell them to win converts. He did not tell them to hold evangelistic crusades or to do door-to-door evangelism. He didn't even tell them to share the message of salvation. And that is because these things, by themselves, do not fulfill his mission. There's more to salvation than simply coming to Christ. There's a whole life to be lived in obedience to Christ, and what Jesus wants is followers and not merely converts. And so it is that he commissioned us to go out and make more disciples. The word disciple is closely related to learning. It means pupil or student. Of course, in ancient times, students primarily learned simply by spending time with their teachers. So the word disciple is closely related to the idea of following. A disciple is simply a follower of Christ, a person who has determined to live like Jesus. Of course, the best place to learn how to follow Christ is in the Gospels, which are, in a way, manuals for Christian discipleship. And you may remember how the first disciples became disciples. They became disciples by deciding to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus called them to do from the very beginning. Peter and Andrew were called while they were mending their fishing nets. Matthew was called while he was sitting in his toll booth, and so forth. Jesus simply said to them, "Come, follow me." And from that time on, they were his disciples. And Jesus' strategy for training his disciples, his method for making disciples, was for them to spend time with him. The disciples talked with Jesus, and they traveled with Jesus. They studied Scripture with Jesus. They ate with Jesus, and they prayed with Jesus. They were always with Jesus. They even went fishing together. Robert Coleman, who's written perhaps the best book on the biblical method of discipleship, calls this the master plan of evangelism. He writes, "This was the essence of Jesus' training program, just letting his disciples follow him." When one stops to think of it, this was an incredibly simple way of doing it. Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outlined course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. None of these highly organized procedures considered so necessary today entered into his ministry. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and his own curriculum. You see, the most basic lesson of discipleship is to spend time with Jesus. And one of the things Jesus emphasized to his disciples as they began to follow him is that following him will cost you everything. You see, this is what it means to become a disciple. It means to leave everything else behind to follow Jesus. That's what Peter and Andrew did when Jesus called them by the Sea of Galilee. They pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything, and they followed him. Now that's a disciple. Jesus taught this lesson again and again. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Unless we are willing to follow Jesus to the death, we cannot be his disciples. Jesus said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And again, he said, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." This is hard teaching. It's not surprising that when Jesus started to count the cost of discipleship in this way, that the Scripture says many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That is to say, they no longer wanted to be his disciples. And I suppose what is surprising is that when they started to turn away, Jesus didn't go running after them. Oh, it was never his intention to meet people halfway. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. And receiving his saving grace means leaving everything else behind to follow him. We've been saying throughout this series of sermons that salvation is free, that it comes by grace. But however free it may be, it does not come cheap, for it demands the high price of discipleship. And anyone who is saved by grace must live for God, following Christ through suffering into glory. Now, in addition to teaching us how to become disciples, the Gospels also teach us how to make disciples. And I suppose that almost without realizing it, the whole time that Jesus' disciples were learning how to follow Jesus, they were also learning how to help others follow him too. And after all the on-the-job training that they had received, when Jesus finally commissioned them to go and make disciples, they knew exactly what to do. As they shared the message of salvation, they would invest their lives in the same kind of close personal relationships that Jesus had established with them. In this way, they would teach people to become what they were, followers of Christ. You know, God's plan for getting the message out has not changed. Jesus has called us to be disciple-making disciples who reach the world one disciple at a time. In this great commission, Jesus calls for Christians to reproduce themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. One Christian is to help one non-Christian learn how to follow Christ through prayer and Bible study, and also by answering practical questions about the Christian life. And then that new Christian, in turn, is to help another non-Christian learn how to follow Christ, until finally the whole world is reached for Christ by this divine process of multiplication. This kind of loving, personal discipleship takes time. That's probably why it is so rarely practiced in the church. Robert Coleman gives this indictment, and it's probably a good indictment for us to hear and to examine ourselves in our own work in this church. He writes that building men and women requires constant personal attention. The example of Jesus would teach us that it can be done only by persons staying close to those whom they seek to lead. The church obviously has failed at this point, and failed tragically. Oh, there's a lot of talk in the church about evangelism and Christian nurture, but little concern for personal association when it becomes evident that such work involves the sacrifice of personal indulgence. New Christians are left entirely on their own to find the solutions to innumerable practical problems confronting their lives, any one of which could mean disaster to their new faith. And with such haphazard follow-up of believers, it is no wonder that about half of those who make professions and join the church eventually fall away. There is simply no substitute for getting with people. And it is ridiculous to imagine that anything less short of a miracle can develop strong Christian leadership. And then Coleman closes by asking this question. If Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to stay almost constantly with his few disciples for 3 years, and even one of them was lost, how can a church expect to do this job on an assembly line basis a few days out of the year? Now, this does not mean that discipleship always depends upon exclusive friendships. In some circles, the term discipleship has come to mean a special kind of relationship in which an older Christian serves as a mentor or even a spiritual director for a more recent convert. And of course, that kind of relationship is singularly helpful for growing in the Christian faith. And yet, no single individual can do for us what Jesus did for his disciples. He was the very source of their spiritual life, and so we surely will find that we must learn how to follow Christ in many ways, from many people, in many contexts. Pastors disciple their congregations whenever they teach and preach. I'm discipling you right now. Friends disciple friends when they meet for Bible study and prayer. Husbands and wives disciple one another by praying for one another. Parents disciple their children as they train them in righteousness. You see, in one way or another, discipleship should be part of every true Christian relationship. Now, we are still talking about the way that the gospel goes to all the nations, and what we are saying is that the Christian's prime directive is to make disciples. In order to explain precisely how this disciple-making is to happen, Jesus adds these three other words, these three other verbs, these three other participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. Making disciples means going to all the nations. You know, the message of salvation isn't going to spread by itself. It's up to God's new people to get that message out, and that means taking it to the nations. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is not only commissioned, but also commanded to go all over the world with the gospel. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus issued the same commission in slightly different words. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." It's a way of saying that we cannot wait for the nations to come to us. We must go to them, because they will not come to Christ until we do. Now, the word nations does not refer to nation states in the modern sense, but to people groups. The Greek word is ethne, from which we derive English words like ethnic and ethnicity. It refers to those cultural and linguistic groupings which may or may not correspond to political or geographic boundaries. I suppose the closest contemporary equivalent is the term people group, which is so often used by missiologists. What Jesus meant is that the message of salvation is for every group of people in the whole wide world. This is where our last study on glorification and this study on our mission tie together. You may remember the promise of God to glorify a countless multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language. And if God has promised that, then we must disciple every nation. And we must disciple every tribe and every people and every language. The message of salvation is for every person made in God's image, marred by sin, and thus in need of God's grace. One obvious implication of this international commission is that the message of salvation must be taken across every boundary of language and custom. Sharing God's mission to the world demands cross-cultural communication. It doesn't mean that every Christian is required to be an overseas missionary, but what it does mean is that every Christian must be outreach-minded, prepared to share the message of salvation with those who come from a different culture. It also means that every Christian must be a world Christian, taking an active interest in reaching all of the unreached peoples of the world. You know, Christianity was a cross-cultural religion from the very beginning. Already on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in Jerusalem, he preached to people, the scripture says, from every nation under heaven. And as soon as those people received the message, they started getting it out to the rest of the world. Not many years later, the Apostle Paul was able to testify that he had proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Albania. And by the middle of the second century, there were churches in nearly every Roman province, from North Africa to Europe. In the centuries which followed, Christian missionaries took the message of salvation to Britain and to Scandinavia and to all the barbarian tribes of Europe. The 16th century witnessed a new dawn in the age of missions, with Christians fulfilling their great commission in the new world of the Americas. In the 18th century, the focus shifted to the Far East, and by the 19th century, even the vast inlands of Africa and China had been penetrated with the gospel. We find ourselves now on the dawn of a new millennium, when nearly every people group in the world has heard the name of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we have fulfilled our great commission yet. No, you see, Jesus commanded us not simply to go to the nations, but to disciple them. And thus there is still much work to be done. The important thing is to recognize that wherever we find ourselves in the world, we have been sent here to make disciples. And really, the Great Commission is not so much about us going somewhere as it is about us recognizing that we have been sent here, that even if we stay right where we are on a mission, that God has given us this great work of making disciples. As we carry out this mission by making disciples, we are also to baptize them. This is the second of these participles. It explains the way that we disciple the nations. It is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The fact that disciples must be baptized means that discipleship is a job for the church. Baptism, whether it is for infants or adults, is the sacrament of initiation into the covenant family of God's new people. And since it is a holy sacrament, instituted by Jesus Christ. It is properly administered by an ordained minister of the Christian church. And thus, discipleship was never intended to take place anywhere outside of the church. A disciple is someone who comes under the authority of Christ, and that includes submitting to the spiritual care of his church. You see, the sign of coming under that spiritual authority is Christian baptism. And then the third of these three participles that explain our discipleship, it's teaching. It's going, baptizing, and then teaching. Making disciples means teaching them to obey everything Jesus says, I have commanded you. Well, this brings us to the third of the four alls in the Great Commission. And what Jesus literally says is teaching them to obey all things. And the message of salvation demands a universal obedience. I think perhaps that it is significant that the teaching follows the baptizing. Surely this is part of the logic of infant baptism. Parents are to disciple their children in the faith, that faith into which they were baptized. But it is also the logic of adult baptism. Obviously, some teaching has to take place before a believer is baptized. In order to be baptized, a new convert has to understand the message of salvation. A person has to understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith. But the message of salvation is only the beginning. Christianity is a whole new way of life. And what disciples need to know is not simply that basic gospel message of salvation in Christ, but everything that Christ taught about every aspect of the Christian life. And thus, as we make disciples, we must teach them to obey every command of Christ. This has many practical implications. One is that we need to focus on the life and teaching of Jesus himself. If a disciple is a follower of Christ, then we must learn from Christ, and we must never stop learning from him. Really, a disciple is someone who spends an entire lifetime learning from Jesus Christ. Another implication is that Christians need to study the whole Bible faithfully and systematically. We are not free to pick and choose among the commands of Christ, obeying only the instructions that we feel like we want to obey. No, to be a follower of Christ is to obey his every command. It is to give our unqualified obedience to everything he ever taught. And if we are to do that, that means that we must become disciple makers. This is what the Great Commission demands. If we are to obey everything that Jesus taught, that everything obviously includes his last and greatest commission. And while methods of evangelism may come and go, the command to make disciples will be with us until Christ returns. There are no alternatives. There are no shortcuts. The Great Commission itself requires us to fulfill the Great Commission by going, baptizing, and teaching everything that Jesus commands us. The wonderful thing is that this command comes with a promise. Surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This promise is the last of the alls in the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, all things, and finally all ways or all the days. It's a promise of Christ's universal presence. And it gives us a clear indication that this command to make disciples wasn't just for the apostles, but it is also for us. For Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. And that promise could not be limited to the apostles because they did not live to see the return of Christ. And therefore, we should receive both the commission and the promise as something for the present church of this day. The promise is perpetual. What Jesus literally promises is to be with us all the day. It's a way of saying that day after day, all day long, Jesus will be with us. The promise is also very personal. The Christ who saves us, the Christ to whom we are united by faith, pledges to go with us as we take his saving message to the world. And I suppose one of the things that restrains Christians most often from actually fulfilling this Great Commission is fear. The fear of what will happen to us if we share the message of salvation, the fear of what people will think, the fear of being rejected, even the fear of suffering. And if that is the fear, then what greater encouragement do we need than this, that Jesus will be with us? And really, he emphasizes the closeness of his personal presence. He gives a particular emphasis to the word I, even I, am with you. It's a way of saying that as disciples, we are not going to be left to serve God as well as we can. No, we will find that we have Jesus as our companion as we go on our way through this life. The risen Christ himself has given us this promise of his undying presence. And so the message of salvation is that through Christ, God is with us from now until forever. This is our only comfort as we pass through suffering into glory. This is our only hope of success as we share the message of salvation. Christ who goes with us into all the world is the very same Christ who promised that the gospel will be preached in the whole world to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus gives us this promise of his presence so that we will have confidence to fulfill our great commission. You know, the commission is as urgent now as it was on that day when Jesus stood on the mountain and sent his disciples into all the world. And I want to close this message and this series of sermons by reminding you of that sense of urgency. I want to do it by telling a story about D.L. Moody, America's foremost evangelist during the 19th century, who also preached the gospel so powerfully in London and other cities of Great Britain. Some clergymen in London who were jealous of this uneducated Yankee wanted to know his secret. So they knocked on his door at his hotel room, and they greeted him by saying, "Mr. Moody, we would like to have a word with you. You come here to London, you have a sixth grade education, you speak horrible English, your sermons are simple, and yet thousands of people are converted. We want to know, how do you do it?" Moody invited his guests into his room and walked over to a window. "Tell me," he said, "what do you see?" One gentleman looked out and said, "I see a park and some children playing." "Anything else?" Moody asked. Another man said, "I see about the same thing, except there is an older couple walking hand in hand, enjoying the evening." The third clergyman added that he saw a young couple, and then he asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" As Moody stood there staring out the window, tears began to roll down his cheeks onto his gray beard. "Mr. Moody, what are you looking at?" one of his curious guests asked. "What do you see?" "Oh, when I look out the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior," Moody said. And if you look carefully, you will see what Moody saw. Every day you meet people who have not yet received the message of salvation, including some who have never even heard it. They don't know that salvation is by grace, the grace that God has given us through his one and only Son. They don't know that salvation is through faith, faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they are still lost in sin and doomed to face its deadly consequence. Well, the only way they will ever find the Savior is by hearing his saving message. You know the message. You've heard the message. I've been preaching the message to you for months. And now I ask you, what are you going to do to share it? Yes, that is the question. What are you going to do to share it? Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the commands and promises of our Lord Jesus. And we ask that by your Spirit you would give us a greater sense of urgency about the message of salvation. Oh, it means all the world to us to know Jesus for our Savior. And we know that it will mean all the world to those who receive it. And now we pray for the strong presence of Christ to go with us as we go into all the world and make disciples. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.